Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 1, picking up this morning in verse 18. When we turn there this morning, we find ourselves again working through this journey, Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. It is one that is incredibly important for us as it is about God's Word. But it is also one in which Paul is teaching even as he is experiencing and learning as well. We took some time here when we began this journey in Philippians to remind ourselves of how this church got established, how that God had directed the Apostle Paul to go over into the European continent in the area which is referred to as a Macedonia in its largest part that was made up of several churches, Philippi being one of them, and the special connection that the Apostle Paul has with his congregation, to which he gives mention on multiple occasions here, for his love for them, their support of him. And so as we glean these teachings that God has given the apostle to share with his congregation and with many others who would read this letter as well, not the least of which ourselves today, as we examine it as part of the Word of God, then there is a great need to understand the personal nature here of what Paul is revealing to the people that he's writing. After all, where is Paul when he writes this letter? He is in prison. He has found himself in the city of Rome as the result of a legal appeal that he has made so that his case might be heard before Caesar. His desire is more than simply being given justice and being released. He would certainly have accepted that. But as we come to find out in Paul's prison letters, he recognizes and is confident that God's work will be done through him as he is his instrument, no matter whether he is in what the world calls freedom or what the world calls bondage. So we've seen him speak to that, his confidence with regard to the fact that what has happened to him is not the great tragedy, is not the end of the church itself. In fact, when we parallel this in time with what we have already cross-referenced in the book of Acts, you would be able to identify at some point that there are people here that Paul had ministered to, churches that he had established and been such a vital part of their fellowship and their worship, who when they first found out that he was going back to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be taken into custody and find himself at the end before Caesar, they knew it. They knew that if he went there would be trouble. They knew that if he went there, he would end up being incarcerated, and they feared his life. And Paul told them that he was going in obedience to God, that there was no need to worry. Why? Even then, he expresses, as he prepares the elders, for instance, of the church in Ephesus for his departure and gives them instructions on how they are to go forward with the gospel and go forward with the cause of Christ, even giving them warnings of those who would try to interfere and take away from the church. It is Paul's confidence in recognizing that the work of the gospel was not bound up in him. He was an instrument in God's hands. Did God use him in a magnificent way? Yes, of course. Who can deny that? We've got the life of the Apostle Paul. We've got the epistles that he wrote to us, the establishment of so many churches. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Paul had an understanding here with regard to his life, that his life was both given and his life would eventually be taken at the hand and the will and the plan of the Father. And therefore, that governed the way he behaved, that governed the approach that he took. And so in every instance and circumstance that he came in contact with, God had done great things to prepare him. Now, when we say he did great things to prepare him, in our humanity, we want to think, well, he was a very learned man. He knew the scriptures. He had learned much. However, what Paul clearly shows us is that a great deal of his preparation is, in fact, the suffering that he's enduring at this moment. As well, you and I should take heed to that as well, even before we look at our text this morning, to recognize that Paul represents for us, even as we see here in Philippians and other writings, as one of the greatest examples of a believer who has understood the secret to endurance. We're about to examine here a passage of Scripture that really highlights Paul's confidence. His confidence not in himself, but his confidence in God and his confidence in God's work in other people's lives as God is working in his. Now, it takes a life of experience to get him to this point. And when I say experience, I'm not talking about crusades where thousands come forward. I'm talking about in the trenches of coming to any city at any time. And as the saying goes, when Paul shows up, there's either going to be a riot or revival or both. But the one thing we can certainly know is there's going to be an impact and there's going to be a lasting effect, whether you perceive it good or bad. And as a result of it, rather than Paul being discouraged, Paul gets stronger. That's something you and I should take note of today. I was reading an anecdote that was shared by an author a few weeks ago when he said that he was having a conversation with a farmer. And he was looking over his crops. I believe it was soybean and corn. And it had been an incredibly good growing season because they'd had plenty of rain. And so as he looked at his fields and thought, man, this is going to be a great harvest, he thought everything should be right with the farmer. But the farmer said that he saw his crop as probably being in the most vulnerable position ever right now. And he says, what do you mean? He says, well, certainly, while the rains have been beneficial to my crop and they've been producing, he said, the slightest drought right now would be devastating. He said, why is that? He said, because up until this time, they've experienced a plentiful supply of water and rain. And because of that, the roots of this crop has never had to go deep searching for water. Everything remains at the surface. Bad weather, a drought comes in, and this crop could be devastated. What an incredible testament that would be to any believer. That would be so shallow in God's Word, so shallow in His understanding of His truth, that when that only had experienced the positive with regard to worship, the positive with regard to the rains of God's blessing, such that you're unprepared when drought hits. So we see that Paul, in his teaching other places, certainly understood that problem and addressed it. In fact, if we look in the book of Colossians chapter 2, there's a couple of verses here where he's giving an absolute encouragement, exhortation to the church at Colossae, where he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, when I read that verse, put it perfectly in context with who Paul is addressing, he's speaking to the idea of how important it is for the believer to grow deep roots in what they understand and know to be true. And he says that when we are established, when we are rooted, we have the capacity to abound with thanksgiving. Why does he add that? Because as Paul will show us throughout this letter that he writes to the church at Philippi, is that no matter what state he's in physically or circumstances he's facing, Paul is able to give thanks. And so should we. So when we think about the confidence of the Apostle Paul, understand where it comes from. It comes from being established and rooted in a true trust in the truth of God's Word. Not allowing man's opinion, not allowing church's tradition, not allowing any other cause, government otherwise, to take away what he knows to be true, what he knows to be the foundation and the very root system of his life in order to live and to thrive and to give thanks. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 1 here in verse 18, where Paul says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supplication of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, many of us are familiar enough to know that the centerpiece of this text this morning is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is sandwiched here between the text that we examined more closely this morning, but it is one that leaps off the page at us. There are many people who have used this and written it and inscribed it in many ways and many fashions. We told you, of course, when we began this journey in the book of Philippians, that it is one of the most loved books, at least for having engraved verses somewhere. We may call them our life verses. We may put them on the wall for any reason, but Philippians is filled with them that are used in different places. And so with Paul's statement here in the very opening paragraphs of his letter to this church, he now speaks with regard to his confidence on the heels of where he began with this in verse 12, recognizing that God has placed him where he is. Man may have thought it was his idea, but God is providing the path for him and the journey for him, and that he is perfectly willing to preach the good news of the gospel to Jesus Christ to either the soldier on his left or the soldier on his right, to encourage those who come to visit him in prison by exhorting them to continue in the faith. He is confident with regard to the fact that God is going to use him wherever he is. He knows that even in the city of Rome, there may be those who are preaching Christ, the message of Christ, not for the greatest, best of motivations, yet they are preaching Christ. He'll not worry himself with regard to that. He'll pray for them and trust in the fact that God's even going to use this according to His will and His plan. So as we open up in these verses here, and he speaks with regard to his confidence, he begins by saying that he's confident that he's going to be vindicated, that he's going to be delivered. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." We need to take all of that in with regard to that sentence to truly understand the context of what Paul is presenting to us. So Paul is absolutely confident of his personal deliverance. Now, when we think of that word deliverance or salvation that he's using here, we must understand here that the majority of the time that this word is used in the Greek, and especially in Scripture, that it does not speak simply to the idea of a physical escape, but it is often, more often, a reference with regard to salvation. Used in another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul writes, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, that immediately calls our attention to the fact that Paul's not talking about here in 2 Timothy about simply being delivered to the next town. He's talking about being delivered for all eternity. So in other words, what Paul is saying here as he sits in prison awaiting his meeting with Caesar is that his confidence is in the fact that God's going to deliver him no matter what Caesar decides to do. And so when he's talking about that kind of deliverance, we now will be able to put in proper perspective what he says in verse 21. Because this is what Paul is concerned about. His concern is not so much about what's going to happen to him, whether he remains alive or whether he dies, though I'm sure that comes up on the radar. But notice what his greater concern was. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So Paul has already acknowledged the benefit of the prayers of the people at Philippi. He's saying, with your prayers, you are an encouragement to me, and you are helping me with regard to the confidence that I have that I'm going to be delivered by God no matter what the outcome of here is. Now, what does that tell you? Paul's he's going to say at the end of our text this morning about how he expects and longs to see his brothers in Philippi again. Yet in the beginning of these verses, he's confident of the fact of whether he makes it out of jail or not. God's will and God's plan is going to be fulfilled. What does that tell you? All right, it tells me that Paul is not ceasing to make plans. He's already understanding and thinking about where he wants to go, whom he wants to minister to, but he's perfectly willing to let God interrupt those plans, knowing that his plans are the ones that matter. So he says, as a result, my confidence is, no matter what happens from this day forth, I'm going to be delivered. What is my concern? What is my hope? What is my determination in the meantime? It is such that I should not be ashamed. That I should not be ashamed because I have not done, because I have not been faithful, because I have not stood with courage. I want to remain steadfast in Christ to the very end. That's my worry. Now, I want to ask you something this morning, and it's a question that all of us have to look in the mirror and take a real long look about. When you and I are concerned about the future, when you and I are even contemplating the time of our death, what exactly are we more concerned about? Let's be honest for a moment. Chances are, even if you're thinking of yourself selfless, you're worried about what's going to happen to your family. Beyond that, you're concerned about many different things, about how it happens, when it happens, why it happens. These are genuine concerns of our physical nature. Don't misunderstand me. I've known people that have had particular illnesses that has caused symptoms in their lives. And they think about their death and they'll say to a point, I don't care how God takes me if He only doesn't take me this way. All right, well, you realize what we just said, right? You do care how God takes you or you wouldn't put a condition on it. So we recognize that that's false, but it is our humanity. But I want you to see, it's not that Paul's superhuman. It's not that he doesn't have the cares of this life as we do. But I want you to understand that there's something that is first and foremost in his heart. And it may have taken a while to get there. Maybe he had a night sitting between those smelly Roman soldiers. I don't know if they were smelly, but it sounds better, right? And he's thinking, is this the end? Is this my plight? But whether that was 5 minutes or whether it was 20 minutes, he got to the point of recognizing there is nothing more important than for him to remain steadfast in Christ to the very end. Rejoicing and giving thanks, even if it means all the way to the gallows. Because I want to know that at the end, and not only did I start well, but I finished well too. I want to know that I cannot be ashamed because I have stood boldly for the cause of Christ, not mine, but for Christ. That I, he said, have let Christ be magnified in my body. That means magnified in his life, physical existence. What an incredible moment that is. His confidence, his joy is found in Christ and Christ alone being honored, whether he is to be honored or not. I remember reading a time back where a notable Christian, I believe it was F.B. Meyer, who had written behind as he was getting close to death, and he implored those that he had ministered to who were part of his extended family. And he said, my time, and if for my estimation, has come short, and I must depart. He said, but I ask you, I implore you, don't talk about the servant, talk about the Savior. That's quite an interesting statement to make. It fights against our human nature because there's a part of us who wants to be remembered. And he said, please, I'd rather you talk about the Savior. So it is with Paul. He says, I want my life, my body to be magnified in Christ and Christ alone. This was his cause. This was his determination. And by the way, it clears a lot of the mess out when you can do that. It gives you a greater focus on that which is more important. He puts it in proper perspective here when he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here, Paul declares for us a proverb for the church that we would all do well to take hold to. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right. That means that in my existence in this life, Christ should be first and foremost in my desires. Does it mean I'm not to have a life otherwise, not to have a family, not to have love, not to have honor? No, it means none of that. It says, though, that in the moment of challenge, that Christ finds himself arisen in our hearts and our minds to his rightful place. where I recognize if God is the giver and the taker of my life, if He is the redeemer of my life, then my life has no greater, no higher purpose than Christ and what He commands of me to do. And by the way, if I die, yippee. Now the world, that doesn't translate well. In the world, in our human nature, we are wrestling, we are grasping, we are doing everything we can to stay on this earth one extra day. We are. And yet, there's a place in God's Word that reminds us that for the believer, that there needs to be a moment of careful reflection and careful perspective in our daily lives. That before we get too wrapped up in that, before we get so obsessed with that, that we forget for a moment that dying for a believer, not bad news. Not bad news. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is no downside here. He said, in fact, he would see that the fact of his death would be absolutely a completion in some regards of his desire would be so positive. For instance, later in the book of Philippians here in chapter 3 and verse 9, listen to the words he would write. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. All right. So what Paul just gave us a description of, he says, I always want to diminish, to put down and not have a desire in any way, form, or fashion to be known for my righteousness, but instead known for my desire to live out the righteousness of Christ. He said, I want to know the fellowship of His resurrection, meaning understanding what it means to be brought from death unto life. Paul has a portion of that just like we do as we're living right here on this earth, right? And he says, I'll know more fully in death. And he said it will be that righteousness, that fulfillment, that identification with His resurrection and identifying both by also by the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, not the fellowship of suffering, but the fellowship of His suffering. There's a possessive word being placed there and it's important. You suffering for your sin, me suffering for my sin does not compute. I've told this story many times before of someone who take the Word of God and make it spin on his head in a previous line of work in which we were dealing with a very unpleasant situation with an employee of the corporation that I worked for and in the function of security who had been stealing from people. And as I stood basically as a guard of some sort with her while they were taking into counsel her fate, which was pretty much already taken care of. She stands out there with me, and after having stolen from at least five or six people wallets and money and wealth, she's now quoting Romans chapter 8 to me. That all things work together for them that love the Lord. And that's an absolute truth, but it's not yours today, ma'am. Yours is the consequences of sin and depravity. Your suffering will not be for the cause of Christ. Your suffering will be the consequence of your sin and your wickedness. So when Paul says suffering, he says His suffering, meaning I'm suffering because I will not renounce Christ. I'm suffering because I'm standing with courage and declaring the gospel of Christ in the face of both those who will receive it and those who will reject it. But neither will deter me. So when Paul says for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to suffer, he understands suffering for the sake of Christ. In fact, look at how he expands on this in verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul is sharing his inner thoughts here with regard to the dilemma between living for Christ and the reward and the gain of dying. And so he is very honest with us. He's very honest with us. Now, we've already established here, Paul loves these people as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no doubt that he has people that are very near and dear to his heart. There has to be some people in his life, in his path, that he looks back and probably scratches his head about. He may love them in Christ, but he probably didn't like very much their ways and the difficulties that they pose within the church. And he said, let me be honest with you. I'm in a bind. He says, like I'm bound here between two rocks. And he said, I'm not knowing which way to go. And he says, let me tell you the truth. I'd rather be with Christ. I'd rather go. Given the choice, I'd rather go. And he said, but it's not my choice, is it? And so he looks beyond himself and says, he recognizes that until God says otherwise, it is more needful, it is beneficial to those whom he has sent them to minister to them until God says enough is enough. What an incredibly honest evaluation of the course of our lives. That even as believers, you and I are to have some measure of balance here with regard to our life. That even as we're excited and look forward to the time when God would take us, and let me be truthful with you, there are those among us who at times in our lives, believers, are at a point and they're saying, Lord, why am I still here? They're saying, hey, I'm ready to go. They're saying, I've got no use left. I can't do this. I can't do that. Notice how we have a tendency to focus on what we cannot do versus what we can do. So we run through that list and we say to ourselves, and listen, hey, you're looking at me and say, Pastor, you don't know the pain I'm in. You're absolutely right. You don't know how many loved ones I've seen go by the wayside. You're absolutely right. I know a few, but probably not as many as you. You haven't been where I've been. I sure haven't. I don't have a clue. But here's the problem for you, as it is for me. We serve the same Lord. We're directed by the same command in His Word. And His Word says that you and I are to keep fighting, keep being faithful, keep seeking that our body be used to magnify Christ until God says no more. Now, I can't help that. That's a very unpleasant truth depending on where you are mentally this morning. It's even a difficult truth depending on where I am on any given morning. But it still remains the truth. Paul's trying to encourage those whom he's writing to find a means and find a way, as we began this verse, to be rooted and established in God's Word and God's love so much that even on the worst day of your life, given time to think, given time to understand, given time to be reminded of God's goodness, you too can be thankful. We do that by remaining faithful to what God has asked us to do. To continue to work, to continue to strive. There is there's a wonderful documented quote that's been used by many, not always for the cause of Christ either. Some who have used it in politics, but it is a moment to think about. It is something that occurred in 1789 in the State House of Representatives of the state of Connecticut. It seems that on that given day, the House of Representatives were meeting in a meeting that was convened and ruled, if you will, or run by a man by the name of Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives at that time. Now, it's 1789, folks, and the representatives began looking out the window, and there was an incredible storm that was headed their way. The clouds were getting darker, and there was no fluorescent lighting, as you can well imagine. So everything was getting darker. The sounds were starting to approach. It appeared to be an incredible storm, so much that people were imagining that this might be the storm for their lives. So that tells you just how rough it must have been. With several people calling saying, listen, it's time for us to adjourn and go to the safety of our homes and take care of our families. It said that this Colonel Davenport rose and he said, and I quote, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish the candles to be brought and light up the room. What was he saying? He's saying, I've been given a responsibility and a duty, and I'm going to do it till the day of judgment comes. Is not Paul saying much the same thing? His duty is also His love, but it's still His duty. What did He say? He said, I'd rather be with the Lord. He said, but it's better for you that I hang around. Why? Because that's what God has commanded me to do. That's the work that He's given me to carry out. And my confidence is in the fact that He will deliver me, and He'll deliver me in His good time, not in mine. He finishes in verse 25, verse 26 by saying, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I love that. Paul's talking about two verses earlier. He said, I'm going to be delivered no matter how this thing comes out. And he says, and I know it's needful for me to be here. So, hey, guess what? Go ahead and put it on your calendar. I'm trusting that God's going to release me and I'm going to come back with you, and we're all going to increase in our joy and our thanksgiving and our work for Christ. Now, how long will that be? When will that be? Paul doesn't say, does he? At all. Because I promise you that before Paul ended up in the city of Philippi, his clear intention was to be somewhere else. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Acts, on his second missionary journey, he was going back over the cities where he'd already been. And God stopped him and made him take a turn and go into Macedonia. So here's a man who has no reservations about planning his day, about planning his month, or about planning his year, and yet is perfectly resigned that if God tears up his calendar tomorrow, so be it. What a way to live. Some of us are thinking now, I can't live that way. I just can't. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You see, the problem is when you and I start spouting off the list of things that we can't do, we're trusting in ourselves. It's totally assessed on our limitations. When we start talking about the things we can do, then we're starting to talk about what God can do through us. Because you're right. The demands of what Paul is speaking of is beyond our physical capacity to carry out. It's beyond our mental faculties to really grab and wrap our mind to hold up around it. So what must we do? We must trust. We submit ourselves to Christ. We must trust in His Word. And there are times when the Lord commands us to do something that every bit of our physical senses says, this can't work. This is going to hurt. And the Lord is saying, trust me. He's not saying it won't hurt, but He is saying, trust me. And know that I will be honored. I will be glorified. You will know the fellowship of my resurrection. You will know the fellowship of my suffering. Quite a sales pitch, isn't it? And yet for the believer, there's a place in us, in our hearts and our lives, that knows that this is absolutely true. For you and I can look back in our lives already as believers, and we can be reminded of dark places. We can be reminded of sitting in a room and the clouds outside are so dark that we would need very bright lamps to see the light of day. Places so dark in our life that we are given to doubt, to imagine that all is lost. And yet Paul reminds us to live is Christ, to die is gain. Deliverance, that's an absolute certainty. The only question I have to answer at the end of the day is, when He does decide this day is it, will He find me faithful? I don't know what day it is for us. Don't know what day it is for me. But my hope and my prayer is that He would find me faithful when that day comes. I pray that I would continually strive for His righteousness, not my own. And I urge all of us as His children to do the same. For you see, today we live in the truth. We live in the truth of a promise and promises. a promise that has already been fulfilled by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived a sinless life, who has given Himself a sinless sacrifice to die on the cross for my atonement and for everyone's atonement who believe, who have trusted in Him, whom He has given life and life eternal. I am trusting in the promise and the promises. The promise that I know that is absolute truth in my heart, in my life. For God has given me His Holy Spirit that is there and helps me in ways that I cannot begin to describe. To understand His Word, to understand what His Word requires of me, even to strengthen me when the times are tough. That's part of what Paul was giving thanks with regard to the Philippians. Because he recognized that there is a strength that is united between them, him, and the power of God's Holy Spirit that is filling him and strengthening him for the task that has been placed before him. All these things are attributes. All these things are benefits. All these things are those areas that are known by God's people. And to be one of God's people means that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, has come to us at some point in our life, and He has caused us to see like we've never seen before. He has caused us to desire and understand a measure of life that we could have never appreciated before. You see, the Scripture describes when we come from that of a lost condition to a saved condition. He renders it as an illustration of someone who is blind but now can see. Someone who was once dead but now is alive. Why? Because they've been resuscitated by the power of God. And in doing so, they have been shown their sin, for which they are ashamed, and they have been shown a Savior, for which they are thankful. They repent and turn away from one, and they run and plead and cry before the other. And from that moment on, they begin to understand what it means to live for Christ. Stand with me. Terry comes with a song of commitment this morning. I pray that you would search your hearts. If you know that truth, if you understand what it means to belong to Him, then I'm so thankful for you. May we all be challenged and encouraged this morning for what Paul has set before us by God's hand. If you do not know Christ today as your Lord and Savior, then it is my hope, it is my prayer, that as He has done for me, He is now doing for you, through the power of His Holy Spirit, convicting you of your sin and showing you your only hope that is found in Him as Lord and Savior. As we sing.
Come every soul by